From Luke chapter 14, verse 7 through 35. When Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table, he gave them his advice. When you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? The host will come and say, "Give this person your seat." Then you will be embarrassed and you have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will come and say, "Friend, we have a better place for you." Then you will be honored in front of all the other guests. For those who have exalted themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then he turned to his host. When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, he said, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they will invite you back, and that you will be the only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who cannot repay you.
Hearing this, a man sat at the table with Jesus, exclaimed, "What a blessing it would be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied with the story, "A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to tell the guests, 'Come, the banquet is ready,' but they all began many excuses. One said, 'I have just brought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just brought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I now have a wife, so I can't come.' The servants returned and told his master what they had said. His master was furious and said, 'Go quickly to the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' After the servants had done this, he reported, 'There is still room for more.' So his master said, 'Go out into the country lanes and behind the edges and urge anyone you find to come, so that the house will be filled, for none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet.'"
A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison, your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sister, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, 'There's that person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it.'" What king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand."
Yeah, thank you. I'm good. Well, thank you. Again, it's good to see you all here. Our visitors, really, extend a warm welcome to you and happy to have you here. And our regulars who remember to change the clocks, we're really happy to have you as well. And and glad to be continuing on in our time together. I ask that you keep on praying for us and for one another as those concerns go out, as you know, during the week. And I ask that you would continue to lift your sisters and brothers up in prayer. I'm good? Thanks. Every time we sing old hymns, I feel like you have to have several minutes to do explication. You know, on that last verse, "Till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight." Has anybody been to Mount Pisgah? You know where Mount Pisgah is? They will be. Ryan and Ingrid will be right by Mount Pisgah, right? Because you were right. Oh, no. Not that Mount Pisgah. In Jordan. Yeah, it's in Jordan. Thank you. And do you know where it's from in the Bible? Yeah, it's when Moses at the end in Deuteronomy, right before he dies, he's on Mount Pisgah, and he looks over and he sees his home, but he dies before, well, he sees the promised land and dies before he gets to be there. So anyway, you sang about Mount Pisgah and just wanted you to know, in case you were wondering. So, yes, take pictures. They're very good. Thank you. Well, let's take a moment again to prepare to hear from the Lord from Luke chapter 14. Lord, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for what the scriptures declare and how they have been faithfully transmitted over the years. And we pray for giving us opportunity to read it plainly in our language. And then, Lord, more importantly, to grasp hold of the truth of it and by your spirit incorporate the truth into our lives so that we would be the kind of people we're supposed to be, good disciples, ready to serve our Lord Jesus, eager to serve, and looking forward to being with him forever. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would minister now. Minister through me in spite of my frailty and limitations and idiosyncrasies. Somehow, Lord, let your word go forth powerfully so that our lives are changed and touched in such a way because we've encountered this truth, this eternal truth. So let your will be done, Lord. Speak as your servants are listening. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, some of you know I used to be a math and science teacher, a little bit of middle school, a lot of upper school, and I know they're kind of always looking for male teachers in the school. I think sometimes I should have kept doing that. It was kind of fun. One of my favorite topics was second degree polynomial equations, you know, the quadratic equations. Now, just to tell you, I tell you how nerdy we were in high school, that a friend of mine who played the drums, Marty, he wanted to start a band, so he put a bunch of us together, and so we had horns and stuff. Marty was a phenomenal drummer, and so we had one gig, but we had to come up with a name for our group, and it was the quadratic formula. That's what happens when you go to a high school that was for math and science students to get into. So, well, you may or may not recall that if you graph certain quadratics, you get a parabola. Took me a while to figure that out, but anyway, you got a parabola. To actually sketch that thing, but depending on a particular equation, you know, it could open different ways. You know, get your parabola. So you learn something else about parabolas if you take physics. You find that a parabola traces the path of anything that gets thrown, you know, a projectile. Right? So you're wondering, I know you're being polite, but you're wondering why the physics lesson. Some of you may have figured it out already. The words parabola and parable come from the same Greek word, which I think is interesting and fun, but you're still waiting. Okay, I understand. I know that somebody out there in cyberspace will really like this. So, and they'll realize that my point is that the same way parabolas trace the pathway of a projectile, the parables of Jesus trace for us a pathway of discipleship. The parabolic trajectory of a projectile is similar to the parabolic trajectory of truth. Ooh, I like that. I need to write that down. A projectile can start from the earth, travel upward, you know, reach its apex, then descend back down, tracing that arc. A parable starts out on earth using familiar points of reference, plants, animals, people, everyday events. That parable travels to a heavenly place where those earthly symbols are given spiritual meaning. Then that parable descends back to earth, where the listener is now expected to think and behave differently because a lesson about the kingdom of God has just been taught in simple terms. After we hear a parable about Jesus, we need to ask ourselves about the kingdom of God and also of what it means to be a disciple. Today, we're going to look at a few parables that will give us a perspective on being a good disciple. The first lesson is found in verses 7 to 11 that you heard read by Franklin. It's a practical piece of advice that Mark actually calls literally a parable, although our translation says a piece of advice. Jesus says, in essence, don't try to be a big shot. This is good advice, especially for many of us Americans who have grown up learning how to be pushy and trying to appear important. This was one of the first lessons I learned, or observed, I should say, when I moved to Washington. I was surprised at how insecure so many people seem to be. In their insecurity, they are eager to tell you where they went to school, how smart they are, where they work, and for whom they work, or the people they know. This is a city full of name droppers, if you haven't noticed. I imagine it's because of the, you know, proximity to all this political power, so many people try to push themselves forward. Humility is not a virtue around here. I've even heard Christians giving talks on how not to be humble. Well, without appearing to be not be humble, but really be it inside, or something like that. It took a lot of little gymnastics, you know, to get through that one. We talked about this when I preached through the Beatitudes. Meekness and humility are considered signs of weakness in our society, particularly this society, Washington. In our story, Jesus is the guest at the home of a religious leader. He's just healed someone, and he's had to deal with criticism for that because he healed on a Sabbath day, not a new controversy for Jesus. But after that incident, Jesus observes the selfish behavior of some of the dinner guests who are trying to get close to the place of honor, to sit right by him. And so Jesus gives a short teaching that Luke indeed calls a parable. My mother might call it good manners. Jesus says that when someone invites you over, don't make yourself appear important. In other words, you might think you are an A-list guest just to find out you're a D-list guest. And you get bumped out of the seat of honor. How embarrassing this would be. Those kind of people would understand this. And as much as I resonate with that parable, I have to admit my own struggles with the culture of this town. I sometimes wish I could get more respect and recognition than many of my clergy colleagues seem to get. Get no respect. So I guess I need to learn more, even this lesson of discipleship. I don't need to try and be a big shot. And Jesus says that it's much better to take a less honorable position and then later be given honor than to first push yourself to that more honorable position only to get knocked back. The lesson is clearly expressed in verse 11. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's one of those paradoxical teachings about the kingdom of God. We've said this before. Our human natures say that we had better push ourselves out there, make ourselves appear important. Otherwise, we'll get stepped on, rejected, pushed aside. But the way of Jesus is opposite. The upside down nature of the kingdom is that we are lifted up and exalted when we humble ourselves. Indeed, we have to go down in order to be lifted up. The pathway of discipleship is a pathway of humility. Yeah, amen. I know it's kind of hard to amen that because it's still hard to wrap ourselves around it. He said, well, people might take advantage of me. Well, they might. But Jesus would be on your side. In verses 12 to 14, Jesus turns to the host with words of advice. He tells the host that when you throw a party, don't invite the people you think are the most important. Go invite those who don't have anything, the poor and the lame. These people can't pay you back. You'll have to have faith that God will pay you back for your efforts. So perhaps we can describe this lesson as don't just hang out with the big shots. Now, when I was in college, I was involved in a campus ministry that is not the one represented here today. I was trying to say, how could I say this without making you guys think that I'm talking down about campus ministry? I wasn't. I mean, I'm not. And I wasn't even very critical at the time, but after a while I was, because the whole strategy was get to leaders, 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 you know, and it was this, it's always this notion. I know it's very American. This is trickle down. We somehow think that if we get to these people who seem to be the most important, most influential, they'll, you know, impact everybody else. It sounds logical. It doesn't work that way, because people who are often up there, they don't want to have anything to do with people who are not up where they are. It doesn't always have an impact that you might think. And the way of Jesus, it did touch important people. Even some rich people became disciples, and Luke is one of the ones who tells us this. But have you been noticing the thrust of the ministry of Jesus? It has been to the left out, marginalized, sick, lame, widow, stranger. And in that same way, Jesus urges his followers to minister to the least of these, he says. The Lord's banquet table at the fulfillment of the kingdom won't be for the rich, the powerful, and the well-connected. It'll be for the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, amen goes there, but I know it's hard. I still know it's hard because we still think, but Dennis, you know, you mean to say I can't be rich and famous? I'm not saying you can't be rich and famous, but I'm saying the more you push to try to be rich and famous, the least looking like a disciple you might be. I think the practical lesson for us, though, becomes obvious. We minister in one of the poorest areas of Washington, D.C. We've been called to make disciples in a community that includes some of the, well, at least educated people in some sense of that word, formally educated. We're here for a reason, and that reason is to invite those on the margins to be at this banquet table of the Lord. So now, so far, we're seeing that humility is an important virtue in the kingdom of God. We need to be humble servants to reach out to people in humble circumstances. But there are a few more challenges here in this passage. We're going to have a Friendship Sunday on April 5th, Palm Sunday. It's an opportunity for us to invite friends and family who do not already have a church home to worship with us, people who might be on the margins, actually. And I know some people, you ask, will have an excuse as to why they can't come to church that day. And there'll be some interesting ones, like, it's the only day for me to clean the bathroom. Some people will tell you, Sundays are the only days I get to sleep late. I hear that one a lot, actually. And I understand, but come on. If we were giving out free tickets to something, there's some people who would sleep out on the street all night long to be the first in line. Tell those friends they can have a cup of coffee even during the service. We won't mind. Or they can take a nap afterwards, like many of you do anyway. There are all sorts of excuses for not coming to church. And here Jesus warns about making excuses when it comes to following him. And once again, he uses a parable to make his point. Jesus tells of a man holding a banquet, but the people he wanted to come kept making excuses. And you laughed at the one with the wife. It was kind of funny, I guess, in our modern context. But back then, you know, if somebody got married, they were supposed to take off for a time, even in the Old Testament, right? They were supposed to take off a whole year. They couldn't go to war. And it says in the King James, to cheer up his wife. That was kind of, so we have taken that principle. We've taken that principle to that, you know, if you're recently married here or recently have a child, we try not to load work up on you. We want you to take care of home. But that was just an excuse here in this context. So this host decided he would open up the opportunity for other people to come. And did you notice the people? Again, the poor and the lame, the people who would be left out. We can see the emphasis, again, is on those who are on the margins. But the focus of that lesson isn't really on that. It's on those who ignored the invitation. They will get left out. So our third point could be, don't try to block the Lord's call with excuses. The Lord continually offers people an invitation to follow. Now, I don't know if it's intellect that keeps people away. I don't know if it's money that keeps people from following Jesus. I don't know if it's ignorance. But I know that many people laugh at those who follow Jesus. And sometimes being a disciple doesn't sound very appealing. I understand this. Even so, the Lord keeps on calling. And if you haven't decided to follow the Lord, let me remind you that you don't know how long you'll have to breathe. And in the meantime, the Lord stretches out his hand for you to follow still. However, keep in mind that one day your excuses will wear thin. You may miss out on what it means to be with the Lord forever. So the pathway of discipleship is paved with humility. We don't seek to be big shots. We let the Lord lift us up. And we keep in mind that the invitation to discipleship isn't just for big shots, but for those who might normally be passed over. Also, those who make excuses instead of accepting the Lord's invitation eventually will miss out on what God has planned for those who do believe. And there's another point yet to be taken. Don't make light of what it means to follow. Some of you have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mentioned him when I preached through the Beatitudes a little while back. He was the German theologian and minister who was executed under the Nazis. He was part of a scheme to assassinate Adolf Hitler. No, Tom Cruise did not play him in the movie, although that movie, Operation Valkyrie, was about that plot to kill Hitler, which included Bonhoeffer. One of the most famous books written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer has the English title, Cost of Discipleship. You may know it, The Cost of Discipleship. In that book, Bonhoeffer offers his criticism of how some people who claim to be Christians do not really understand what it means to follow Jesus. He called that kind of thinking, you know, cheap grace, he called it. His first chapter opens up with this line, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Then a few pages later, he kind of defines it this way. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Now, I know, in our day and age, you could feel Bonhoeffer was kind of extreme, maybe a bit fanatical. I mean, after all, he wanted to take somebody out. I understand. But I think Bonhoeffer was onto something, at least when it comes to this notion of discipleship. Sometimes, and I know it, having served in small congregations as well as larger ones, we can be so desperate for people to join the church, for numbers to go up, for people to like and respect us, for Christianity to appear popular and significant, that we downplay the notion of discipleship. I've seen it many times happen. There are Christians who simply want you to just to say this short prayer, and it's a little sinner's prayer, they might call it, get you your fire insurance, so to speak. But the apostles did not understand the teachings of Jesus to be so casual. The story of Jesus is not complicated. A little child can understand. He even encourages our faith to be like that of a child. But following Jesus is not really a light thing. Following Jesus isn't just about what's in your head, but what's in your heart, of course. Following Jesus isn't about what you know about God or know about the Bible, but about the disposition of your heart. Following Jesus isn't about checking off the right box on a list of doctrinal beliefs. It is about lining up your life with the Lord. Amen. Following Jesus isn't even really a pathway to personal success or wealth. Really, it isn't. It is, however, a pathway to real life, abundant life, meaningful life, eternal life. Amen. Discipleship is about following. It's about following Jesus. And that really means following, not just admiring him from a distance. And we tend to do that. We like that guy, Jesus. He said some really nice things. He did some wonderful things. And my goodness, rose from the dead. This is wonderful. Now I'm a little bit busy, so I got to go take care of some of my own things. Did you catch what Jesus said in verse 26? If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Oh, I know. It sounds extreme and harsh to us. We don't like language like that. We don't want to be called fanatics or fundamentalists or extremists. But extremism, fundamentalism, and fanaticism are not really the points. The point is that following itself is radical. We just forgot that. Following can be radical because it requires focus and dedication. I've been lost many times on the road, so I have a GPS now. But it's not because I can't follow directions. I think I can. At least I think I can. Yeah, I feel so. I tell you, people look at me and they just think I'm stupid. I had a trip. I was in New York, and I had to come way down here one time to speak in Manassas, Virginia. This is before I was even knew this area. So I followed dutifully the directions this guy gave me and got miserably lost. And when I got to the house that I was supposed to meet, it was a missions conference and there was a home group there, and I was supposed to share some things about our ministry in Brooklyn. When I got there, you know, I apologized profusely for being late. And this one guy says, "You got an engineering degree from Cornell and you couldn't find your way here?" And I was like, "Yeah." So I was like, now I'm saying, did you hear that I'm from New York? So I was thinking, I mean, all kinds of stuff in my head, but I just said, "Yeah, you know, I just laughed it off. Yeah, I got lost." I was mad. And then later, the guy who gave me the directions, he's on the side. He apologized. "I'm sorry. I gave you wrong information." I said, "Yeah, that's okay." Of course, he could have been nice if he had said that in front of everybody. But anyway, if I'm following you on the road to the right place, I had better make sure that I am focused. I mean, I have followed behind people to get someplace, and they seem to forget that I'm there. They're gone. I'm like, come on. So I'm thankful for cell phones now because, anyway, we didn't have them not that while ago. But if I don't pay attention, I could get lost, and it will make my trip much more complicated. So I am appreciative of the technology, the GPS, the cell phone, and all that, because I will eventually get there now. But the point is clear, I think, that I have to pay attention. And following Jesus makes our lives better because the pathway leads to real life. Now, we still might face some bumps on the road, but we'll get to our destination safely and soundly. But my point is, we need to follow and not be distracted. Jesus says that following him means having a love and devotion that makes everything else, even our own lives, appear far less significant. In fact, we appear to hate those things by comparison. Now, this is not a license to hate people and say Jesus told us to. This is simply, it's simply an extreme way of saying that following the Lord means focusing on him in such a way that we say, like this old spiritual said, I ain't gonna let nobody turn me around. That's the point. We don't have to shun our friends and family. This is not the way of Jesus. But we can't let anyone, not friends, family, not our own selfish instincts, pull us off course and take us from following the Lord. We need to stay on our trajectory, the parabolic path of truth, of discipleship. We need to make sure that we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, minds, and strength. All our heart, mind, and strength, right? We follow the Lord through good times and through difficult times. We take up our cross. That's to say that we accept the challenges that are before us. We lay down our lives and we practice self-denial so that we can be the best disciples that we can be. I can't tell you how moved I was when one of our children in the congregation told me last Sunday that he and his friend were giving up electronics and TV for a time during Lent. And I told him that I really hope that the Lord gives him a special blessing for making the sacrifice. Now, I know it's stepwise. I don't think it's every day. But I believe that this practice of self-denial will lead to real life. Indeed, we will be, as the text says, the salt that we're called to be. We will have an impact on our community, making a difference here in our part of the city, because we've chosen, not just as individuals, but as a community, to follow the Lord Jesus. So count the cost. Consider the pathway of discipleship. It's not about selfishness, but about humility. It's not about going after the big shots, but about inviting and welcoming those who are easy to overlook. And discipleship is about following our Lord Jesus, whose journey took him to the cross, but whose obedience was honored with the resurrection. So where are you today? Are you on this parabolic path of discipleship? Have you decided to follow Jesus? Can you really call yourself a disciple? Do you love him more than anything else? Dear Lord, I want to thank you. It's hard, Lord Jesus, I admit, it's hard to take in those strong words that you said and then just walk away. Lord, I've not watched anybody take up a cross for real, just in images and movies and artwork. But Lord, I'm sure your people understood that whole image of self-denial, even the means of one's death. Lord, help me to lay aside myself, my own agenda, my selfishness, so that I'm able to follow. I want to hear your voice, go where you say for me to go. Be what I should be, do what I should do. And I want the confidence, Lord, of knowing that you will honor me as I ought to be honored without me having to get it for myself. I pray this for my sisters and brothers as well. I pray for us, Lord God, to have such a sense of your presence and work in our lives that we will trust that at the right time we'll be lifted up. To trust that you'll provide what we need when we give up so much, we think. To trust you on this pathway of discipleship, knowing that you have real life in store for us, even a taste of it now. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we recognize that you are present here by your Spirit. So we pray as we move in the rest of our service to a time of communion and supper at your table, that you would see fit to visit us still in a powerful and special way, that we would discern your presence here, know that you are with us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.